The man, King Saul, epitomizes this concept. Like, he encapsulates it perfectly. He is the monarch falling. And when you think of King Saul, you probably don't think of, like, this real nice, beautiful image, you know, somebody you want your, like, little kid to be a role model. Yeah, King Saul, he's the man. No, because, like, he gets mixed up in jealousy, madness, foolishness. He wants to kill his own son. He wants to kill his son-in-law. He becomes paranoid. He murders people. He commits idolatry, witchcraft. And just top it all off, he commits suicide. Ooh, yeah, that's a good role model right there. But you know what's interesting is that Saul starts off a David. Saul starts off a David. He starts off so well. And we like to paint these black and white cartoon figures of people. You know, like Saturday morning cartoons. We got the good guys and the bad guys. You know, spy versus spy. That's how we like to think of it in our minds when we think about biblical characters. Well, David, he's a good guy. Saul, he's the bad guy. You know, and that's how we like to think of it. But the truth is, we're all bad guys. We're all bad guys. There's only one good guy in the story. And I'll tell you what, it's not me and it's not you. It's not David, it's not Saul. Robert Murray McShane, one of the greatest preachers of Scotland, he said this: the seed for every sin known to man is in my heart. You could say the seed for every sin is in the heart of every man. It's just a matter of which ones you water. There's only one good guy in the Bible. There's only one good guy in all the universe, really. That's Jesus. Jesus, he's the hero. We're all the victims. We're all the villains. But I'll tell you what. You stick close to the hero, he can save you from yourself, and he can give you a killer supporting role. But King Saul, man, he doesn't really stick close to Jesus. He doesn't stick close to the Lord. He starts so well, but he falls so far. And it's interesting how well he really starts off. You know, he comes on the scene, and the first thing you hear about him is that, ooh, the son of Kish, he was a choice and a handsome man. Head and shoulders taller than all the rest of Israel. I mean, this fella, he'd be giving like Channing Tatum a run for the money, you know, and a sexiest man alive, like, oh, look out, ladies. Here comes King Saul. That's how this guy rolls. But what is this with the sexiest man alive? I don't think I like the title. I mean, what about last year's guy? Is Bradley Cooper dead or something? Like, did he get in a fiery car accident and his face mangled? I don't really know. Maybe it's like man of the year. Who's going to be the one for 2013? I don't know. Maybe we got some contenders in here. But it's interesting. You know, he's not vain. And you see him, and he's so good looking and everything. He's out chasing donkeys. Kind of a weird story. You can read it on your own time. But then Samuel kind of encounters with him. They run right into each other. And Samuel's like, hey, man, I want to anoint you king. And BT Dubs, the whole nation wants to give you a lot of skrilla, like wants to give you some money. And he goes, what, me? What the heck? I'm like from the lamest tribe. I'm like from the weird wolf tribe, Benjamin. Don't give me all that. Why are you talking to me about this? He starts off so humble. And a few chapters later, you see that humility really still happens. And it says the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. And he turns into this crazy killer UFC fighter. The only other person in the Bible that Hebrew word rushes is used about is Samson. He starts like ripping people's heads up, cutting up oxen, calling everybody to war, rescues everyone. He's like half William Wallace, half like preacher man. And it's just crazy what's going down. He defeats the Amorites. Then everybody gets real loyal to Saul. Before they didn't really, they're like, who's this King Saul guy? He's no big deal. But then he gets this loyal following. And they're so stoked on him. They're like, Saul, Saul, he's our head. If you don't like him, you'll be dead. Saul, Saul, he's our head. And they're just so jazzed on him. But Saul, he still remains humble. He goes, hey, 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 guys, back it up, back it up. Nobody's getting killed. All right, the Lord brought salvation today. I mean, just look, this guy, he's sexy, strong, spiritual. You know, and you're just like, oh, this is the man of my dreams. You're just so stoked. But he doesn't stick close to the hero. You know, it's so crazy. The Messiah, Jesus, called the Son of David, could have been called, I kid you not, the Son of Saul. You can write it down, 1 Samuel 13:13. He says, "You have done foolishly," Samuel speaking here, "you've not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." The promise God had for David, he would have given it to Saul. But he says, now your kingdom will not continue. He starts off so well. John Wesley, you probably know the revivalist here in America, he said, "There is no height nor strength of holiness from which it's impossible to fall." So this kind of the word on the streets is this. If you think you got it all together, you think you're doing good in your walk with the Lord, I'll tell you what, you probably don't have it as good together as the son of Kish. You better watch yourself because you can fall any moment. That's kind of how like the message puts it basically in 1 Corinthians 10. But so that's what we're going to see about Saul. But before we do that, we got to do a little previously on 24. You know, we got to get back in the book a little bit. Maybe if it's like Homeland, you're like, Jack Bauer is out. I'm all into this crazy, crazy blonde girl who's at Homeland and she just gets nuts and whatever. I just saw her on the Emmys or something. She just kind of freaks me out. But anyhow, the book of Judges and then the beginning of Samuel, what you basically see is this. God's got this special people. They're going to be the people who bring the skull-crushing, snake-stomping blessing who's going to bless all the nations of the earth. Every person's got a race. Every person's got a place. God's going to become a person. He's going to be an Israelite. But what happens is all they got to do for this really to work out is they got to follow the Lord with all their heart. But you know what? They start giving their hearts to anything but God. They start idolizing sex and prosperity. Back then they called it Baal and Asherah. It was like Jews gone wild in the book of Judges. Like they're just going out of control. People are getting hacked up. Their body parts are getting sent in the mail. It'll give you nightmares. Not nice reading before bedtime. So they're idolizing sex and prosperity. That doesn't work out. Then you get into Samuel and they start idolizing this religious symbol. They start idolizing the Ark of the Covenant, thinking the Ark of the Covenant will save them. That doesn't work out. And then you come up to around the time Saul comes on the scene, and they start idolizing a political figure. And isn't that just like our culture? We worship sex. We worship it so much, but then our marriages start falling to pieces. They start crumbling. Oh, we think we'll put a little religion in the mix. We worship prosperity, we worship money, we worship credit, we worship everything. But then the economy comes crashing down. We start worshiping a political figure. Looking for him to put the pieces back together for us. Making anything their God but God himself. You see, they didn't want God as their king. They wanted to make a king their God. And it wasn't necessarily that they wanted prosperity. It wasn't necessarily that they wanted sex or that they had the Ark of the Covenant around or that they wanted a king. It was why they wanted a king. Tim Keller, in his tremendous book called Counterfeit Gods, he says this, "Idols are anything you seek to give you what only God can give." You see, you idolize something, you make all your life about it, you're all obsessed with it, and soon enough it disappoints you. And you demonize it. But God's merciful. He's merciful. And he kind of does the Siri course re-correcting, like rerouting, you know, direction. He's being gracious with them. And he tells them this in 1 Samuel 12:20. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Don't fear, you have done all this wickedness. Yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart.'" But then he closes out the chapter and says this, "But if you do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king." And that brings us to where we're at. We're seeing this monarch who starts off so well come crashing down. He's going to be swept away. And I came here tonight, Renovate, to tell you this. I believe God wants to do something legendary through your life. I believe that you were born for greatness. I believe God wants you to reach your highest potential for his highest praise. I believe that you have a call on your life, that you weren't just meant to be saved from hell and then sit on your thumbs in a church service for the rest of your life, but I believe that you're meant to go out into the world, make converts, minister to the poor, love your families, change your job, change your classrooms. You know, you were made in God's image. You were saved by His Son. You are filled with His Spirit. But you know what? You're the one, you're the only one who can compromise that. You're the only one who can marginalize yourself. You're the only one who can disqualify you. And the only one who can set you on the sidelines is you, yourself, and I. You, yourself, and you, I guess you'd say. You, yourself, and yours, however you want to put it. If you insist on doing your own thing, you will miss out on the greatest things. If you leave your life in God's hands, you can be a part of God's plans. The choice is yours. Father, I pray that we would decide to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. We'd realize that, man, you spoke the universe into existence. You set the earth in orbit. You defined all the laws of creation, all the laws of nature, Lord, and it was good. And if we follow the same words that came out of your same mouth, Lord, it will be good. If we follow your laws, if we follow your commandments, it's that it might go well with us. You want great things for us. You want great things for people's good and for your glory. And so we pray that we learn from Saul's example. We take heed lest we fall. And we'd enter into all that you've called us to. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." You see, Saul had been ignoring God's voice back in chapter 13. But then in chapter 14, he starts asking for God's voice, and God doesn't answer. He's taken matters into his own hands. He's missed out on God's plans. He's tried to make himself a legend, and the kingdom's already starting to be pulled away. But I want you to know this. We serve a God of new beginnings. We serve a God of fresh starts. We serve a God who sends Samuels our way to course recorrect, to get us back on track. And you may have disobeyed the Lord yesterday, but today's a new opportunity. It's a new day. Today is the day where you can obey. You can decide that today's your day. You're going to start listening, and that opportunity is right in front of you. But let's see what the opportunity was for Saul. That brings us really to our first point, is that time will rot. Time rots dirty cuts. Time rots dirty cuts. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and don't spare them. But kill both man and woman and infant and nursing child, and ox, and sheep, and camel, and donkey." Whoa. What kind of mission is this? He's telling Saul to go next door and kill everything that breathes. And a lot of times we read this text, I mean, in your UNM classrooms, they probably read you passages like this and go, "Oh, this Bible is all genocide. Let's throw it out. It's racism and sexism and this and homophobia. And throw out the Bible." And that's what they say. They come to texts like this. But you know what? You do well to let the Scripture judge itself instead of judging the Scripture. You do well to let the Scripture judge itself instead of judging the Scripture. Because you do a little research, and the Amalekites, they were the sons of Esau. And if you remember Esau had the opportunity for it to go Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Esau. But he rejected that, and he sold his birthright for a cup of stew, and he gave that blessing to Jacob. And pretty much from then on, his people, the Amalekites, were these crazy, unbelieving people. And he noticed in the text, he says, I'm going to, you know, destroy Amalek for what they did against my people when they were leaving. And what goes on, if you study in the book of Exodus, I believe it's Exodus 17. If you look over in Exodus 17, what happens? Israel's coming up out of Egypt. All right, they're going to be the people that God wants to use to bless all the nations of the earth. Wait, how many nations? All the nations. That includes the Amalekites. God's going to use them to bless everyone. But he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So they're coming up out of Egypt. They're not really a military threat. And everybody's aware of what God has been doing. Oh, God's just been doing like flies and floods and frogs and parting seas and killing firstborn, doing crazy things in Egypt. And the Amalekites, they have no regard for what God's done. And they come up to all of the Israelites as they're leaving Egypt, as they're crossing the wilderness, and they start killing off the weaklings in the back. They start killing off the elderly people and raiding them and robbing them and stealing from them. They start killing off the young people. They start killing off anyone they can at the back of the pack. So this is happening during the Exodus. And in Deuteronomy 25:19, this is how the Lord responds. So eventually Joshua kind of saves them from this, but it says this: It shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you will possess an inheritance and you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You will not forget. You see, they say that time heals all wounds, but that's only if you clean them. They say that time heals all wounds, but that's only if you clean them. What happens if you don't clean a cut? Does time heal it? Maybe. Maybe it gets infected. Maybe it gets swollen. Maybe it pusses. Maybe it gets so grotesque that the only option is amputation. And for 400 years, the Amalekites, they haven't repented. For 400 years, they've persisted in sin. In fact, if you study the book of Judges, every time a nation's going to come up against Israel, God's kind of using the other nations to punish backsliding Israel. You know what happens? Every time in Judges chapter 3, Judges chapter 6, Judges chapter 7, Judges chapter 12, the other nations, they go, hey, we're going to go attack Israelites. Hey, let's go invite the Amalekites. They're like a bunch of skinheads. They hate the Jews. Let's bring them along. And for 400 years, over and over and over again, the Amalekites, they persist in sin and they really make themselves into a threat. You see, if Israel's the life raft that God has sent and the whole world is drowning and somebody keeps coming up trying to puncture that life raft and puncture that life raft and puncture that life raft, is anybody going to judge the person when they smack that person with a paddle and knock him unconscious and he drowns? No. Israel was God's rescue mission to bless all the nations of the earth. And they persisted in their wickedness. They didn't care about Jericho. They didn't care about the Red Sea. They didn't care about all the judgments God had done before. They insolently, arrogantly kept attacking the Jews. And eventually, judgment had to come. The rabid dog had to be put down before it could bite anyone else. The limb had to be amputated. But don't worry. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're called to do that. Because we are living in a different dispensation. We're not even going to consult. Yeah, I know some people like that. I know they're trying to wreck my calling. They're trying to wreck my... I'm the rescue boat. It's time for a holy war! Jihad! You know, like before you get all crazy. Genocide! I got to let you know something. Jesus told us we're to love our enemies. See, the lifeboat's already come. The gospel's already here. The Messiah's already been in the world. We're called to love our enemies. John 19, he says that this kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my people would fight for me. Ephesians chapter 6 says that our war isn't against flesh and blood. And so when your people over there, you and them go, oh man, oh you guys, you better not take the Bible literally. You're going to start murdering everybody. It's like, well, if you just read the whole thing, you won't. You just read the rest of the story, that won't be a problem. Anyways, you and I, we're called to peace, not war. We're called to grace, not judgment. Look at continue on in verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together. He numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down away from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. This kind of shows God mingles grace into judgment. The Kenites, they blessed the Israelites. They were the sons of Jethro. They were Jethro's family. He was one of the Kenites. If you remember, Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. And here he blesses them. He lets them depart in peace. And this is a specific calculated judgment. It's like a surgery removing a tumor of a people who persisted in sin for 400 years. Look at verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and what was good. And they were unwilling to destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. I want to tell you this. Half-hearted obedience is wholehearted pride. Half-hearted obedience is wholehearted pride. He obeys part way. He obeys most of the way. But they take all the good stuff. They take all the spoil. They take it all for themselves. They don't make it a clean surgery. They don't make it a clean cutoff, a clean operation. They take it for themselves. Look at verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret having set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and he's not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. You know, writers can write characters right out of stories. I don't know if you know, if you've experienced this, like kind of the heartbreak of it. You're watching this TV show, you're watching your favorite series, and there's this character you get so attached to, and they're like your favorite character. And then you hear a ding-ding all of a sudden, and one of their faces gets blown off. And you're like, oh, man. That was a little just inside joke. Only certain people may understand. But you know, it's like Charlie. You're like, yeah, Charlie, I believe in you. You're this cool Australian guy or this cool, like, Irish guy or whatever you are. And you, like, you write things on your fingers, and you're getting over your heroin addiction. And I know you're trying, Charlie, and you're my, man, you're drowning to death. Charlie's gone, you know, and I'm lost, and you just feel so heartbroken, or it can be a character, maybe it's Shane for you, you're like, I know he's kind of a bad dude, but I kind of dig that Shane guy, he gets at the zombies, you know, you just love him so much. But then, in the blink of an eye, the writers can write that character straight out of the script. I mean, imagine being the actor. You show up for work day after day, day after day, day after day. You finish a season, you get an Emmy, you're all excited. And then you're like, oh, yeah, by the way, we're not bringing you back on for next season. It just doesn't really work. You're going to die in the first episode. It's all, oh, man. I want to tell you this. You can write yourself out of God's scripts. You can write yourself out of God's plans. You try to be the director. You try to be the star of your own life. Man, and you may think, well, Saul had good intentions. Saul had such good intentions. You may think it's kind of unfair. You know what? He may have had good intentions. God had better intentions. God had a bigger plan in all of this, and he writes himself out of the script. You do your own thing, you'll miss out on the greatest things. Man, and it bums Samuel out. It grieved the Lord. It broke his heart. God has a great plan for you. But the greatest part of God's plan for you is that it's not yours. It's not your plan. That's the best part of God's plan for you. It's better than the thoughts that you think for yourself. God is brokenhearted when we sell ourselves short and rip ourselves off in sin. He's brokenhearted. He's devastated. Look at verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and he set up a monument for himself, and he's gone around, and he's passed by down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed what the Lord of the commandment is. And I don't know if I threw the point up there, but the point for this is you've got to shrink your head and shut your mouth. You got to shrink your head and shut your mouth. Saul comes out with a big mouth. He's kind of got this big mouth thing going on. He starts to think he's a legend. I don't know if you caught it in verse 12, but it says that Saul went up to Carmel to set up a monument for himself. He used to not really dig the spotlight. Something tells me. Saul's kind of liking the spotlight a little bit. He's setting up monuments for himself. I don't know what kind of characters do this. Well, actually I do. LeBron James. He likes to set up monuments for himself. In fact, he had an 18-foot foam statue made of himself by Arcade Primetime. So I guess I do know somebody who likes to make monuments to himself. I went to the Crystal Cathedral one time. This is this crazy church out in California, out of control. And there are statues of all the pastors. You're like walking by, you're like, who's that old guy? Oh yeah, that's one of the pastors. Who's that old guy? Oh, that's Jesus. Oh, who's that old guy? One of the pastors. Like, what the heck? You didn't have monuments to yourself built all around you? You come to renovate and Nate's got some gold statue of himself. Just run. Just flee. Get out of here. Like, go far, far away. Start putting in like lifting windows for people to watch from the curb too. That's probably a problem as well. It's a sign of things to come. But, it's all talk though. He's like, blessed are you, I've done the commandment of the Lord. You know, pride comes out in your cover-ups. It comes out in your cover-ups. You try to cover up your sin. You try to make it look like your life's all together. But if you've sinned, God doesn't want you walking through that door singing praise songs. Oh yeah, I love you God with my whole heart. Yeah. No, you don't. Get real. Get right. Be honest about what's going on. But he's not being honest. Somebody else isn't really exactly honest. Somebody else isn't on track with this whole thing. I'm going to read verse 14 to 17, then I'll tell you about him. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, oh, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and the sacrifice to sacrifice the Lord your God. But the rest, we've utterly destroyed it. Then Samuel said to Saul, I love this, be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of all the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over all Israel? The thing about legends, people who think they're legends, is they think they're above the rules. And we see this abundantly, tremendously displayed in the life of Lance Armstrong. I mean, he made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of denials about doping. But then the bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the oxen came in. People could hear it in their ears that his denials weren't working. And he said this, my ruthless desire to win at all costs served me well on the bike. But the level it went to, for whatever reason, it's a flaw. That desire, that attitude, that arrogance. You see, winning was more important to him than the rules. Victory was more important than integrity. Lance won 7 Tour de France titles. He literally was a legend in the world of sports. But he's going to have to return, they estimate, maybe $70 million of that. And over the course of his lifetime and over the course of his cancer foundation's life, who knows how much it's going to cost him? You know, your cover-ups are going to get found out. You may have some little fling on the side with a girl. You may be looking at things online late in the night. You might be doing this or lying to this person or cheating your boss or taking money from the drawer, lying to your teachers. But eventually, your sin will find you out. The cows will come home. He'll hear the bleating of the sheep. But I think it's important to focus in on what it says in verse 17. It says, when you were little in your own eyes, weren't you the head over all the people of Israel? This is what I named the series after. That when you were small in your own eyes, you were legendary. But now you've become great in your own eyes. And really what it's saying here is this. Your head can grow too big for the crown God wants to put on it. Your head can grow too fat for the crown that God wants to place on it. You see, pride is spiritual kryptonite. I told you tonight that God has a calling for you. God has something epic that you would not even believe. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that by his grace, he has good works set before you that were prepared before the foundations of the world, before you were even born, before you even breathed your first breath. God wants to do great, glorious things from you, through you, that you can't even begin to ask, think, or imagine. But the Bible says that God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. What ability do you have to think you can take credit for what you've got? It says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast about it? Anything you have, whether it's you're particularly talented at music or sports or education, you know, you're really tremendous in a certain area. Did you make yourself? Last time I checked, I don't really think so. God gave it to you, but I'll tell you what, pride can take it away. God gave it to you, and pride can take it away. As we take things for granted, we leave God no choice but to take things away. Verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed. Why do you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I've brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. The people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. See, what he's really being controlled by is his conceit. He's a people pleaser. He cares more about his following than he does following the Lord. I mean, if he was alive today, he'd be having millions of followers. He'd have the little K next to his thing on Twitter, you know. But he'd be counting up every retweet. He'd be looking at every like on Instagram. He'd be counting up his followers. He cared more about his own following than he did following the Lord. But now he uses religion. He uses all this big talk to cover up his conceit. Hey, man, you can read stories about this. I mean, I knew somebody who was actually buying alcohol for minors. And when he got caught, you know what he said? He said, I was trying to minister to them. They needed like an opportunity to be themselves. You know, the parents are so stodgy against them. I just wasn't. Yeah, we should also start a ministry for like giving broken glass to babies. Or maybe actually a better idea, how about I start a ministry where I smack people like you on the back of your head? That sounds like a good ministry. I mean, and it makes us sick to read things like this. You may have read about the Zen Buddhist monk here in New Mexico who had this Buddhist monastery for years and years and years, Josh Usaki Roshi. And for decades, he's 105, it's been discovered he was using his Zen monastery for sexual misconduct, sexually assaulting women. And that makes us sick to read it, doesn't it? Doesn't that just make you so sick? You know what? As sick as it makes you, it makes God twice as sick. That's why Jesus flips over tables in the temple and makes a bullwhip all night long. Because it makes him twice as sick as it does you. And maybe you're rationalizing something. You're rationalizing what you're doing in your life. Like, oh yeah, well, I drink and I get drunk sometimes, but I make it to renovate every week. You know, or yeah, I'm looking at a little porn online, but I had my quiet time this morning. You're trying to rationalize. You're trying to cover it up. Your religion is too thin a veil to cover your rebellion. Your religion is too thin a veil to cover your rebellion. Verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. This brings us to our next point, and that's that you should listen twice as much as you sing. Have you ever noticed that? When you come to church, it's like, I was digging that worship. I was really getting into it. You know, it's so great. And we got to hear this guy talk for like 55 minutes. And when I'm here, it's like an hour and 15 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. But like, you probably noticed that you listen twice as much as you sing. And that's because we need to hear God's voice a lot more than he needs to hear our voices. We need to hear God's voice a lot more than he needs to hear our voices. You know, it's pretty brutal. You read some of the prophets and it just gets out of hand. In Amos 5:23, it says this, "Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I'm not going to hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a stream." You read Isaiah, you read all throughout the prophets. They would have these big displays with loud music and clashing cymbals and this whole thing. And they probably had like, if they could have, they would have done like cool light projection things. Maybe they had like crazy mirrors. They'd do these huge things. Everybody get all rowdy. And God says, if you're not taking care of the poor, I'm not even going to show up at your church service. If you are not taking care of the poor, I'm not going to be there. I'm annoyed by your songs. Take them away. I plug my ears when you're singing them to me. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You know, sacrifices aren't bad, though. Sacrifices were God's idea. They were all meant to point to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who'd take away the sins of the world. Sacrifices weren't a bad idea. But what Jesus wants more than anything is for you to trust him. Jesus wants more than anything for you to trust him. And when you trust somebody, you listen to what they say. You do what they say. I mean, you can offer sacrifices that were invented by God, instituted by God, but still not trust God. I mean, you can come to communion, but be committing constant sin. You can come and get baptized, but still being blatantly disobedient. You can go forward at altar calls and give tithes of your money, but still be taking grace for granted with all your life. You trust God, you obey God. But you're not trusting God if you're not obeying him. You're trusting in a ritual. You're not trusting in God. You're trusting in a ritual. And obedience is both passive and active. I mean, we think, well, don't disobey. Just be good and sit here. And don't put your hands in the cookie jar. Like, that's how we think. But you know what? Saul's disobedience was an omission. He wasn't obeying. He wasn't doing something. What part of God's word have you been omitting lately? What part of God's word have you been ignoring lately? There's one that probably gets all of us. I mean, we can come here, we can get rowdy, we can take communion, we can sing, "Oh, I love you, God, with all my heart. Yeah, more love, more power, more of you in my life." And then you don't love your neighbor. And you walk out the back door and you sit through this sermon and you walk out like nothing ever changed. I mean, it can seem like a big act of faith for me to come up here and preach a sermon, but do I trust God enough to love my wife as Christ loves the church? It may seem like a big act of faith to come to this prayer meeting like it's so rad, but obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, do you love God enough to go sit with the lonely kid at UNM who looks depressed out of his mind and tell him that there's hope and tell him that Jesus loves him, to tell him that God's grace has come into the world, that he doesn't have to kill himself, that he's got something to live for? You may have enough trust to God to come sing these songs and be a small group leader and do this, but do you forgive your parents for the messed up stuff they did to you? Or do you have, like, you cut off all your ties with your friends and family? It says in John 4:4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him." God doesn't need our rituals. God doesn't even need our worship. I mean, he's worthy whether you worship him or not. But we desperately need his word. We desperately need his word. God has given us his plan because he wants us to take part in the greatness of his plan. He's given us a role to play because he wants us to partake of the greatness that he has for us. And if you forsake that plan, no amount of phony praise, no amount of religiosity can compensate for what's compromised. You need to hear God's voice more than he needs to hear yours. And Jesus said this one religious dude, like he had it right. He looked at this lawyer and said, dude, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You know what the guy said? He said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. For to do this is more than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said, dude, you got it. You trust me. You really trust me. You really believe that I'm the best thing for you. Look down at verse 23. And I know this is the brutalest message ever. And it's like going to the dentist or something practically. But it's what we need sometimes. Look at verse 23. For rebellion is as sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. What you do is proof of what you worship. How you act is proof of who you trust. Your behavior is proof of what you believe. You see, God like wasn't against like Plato. Like, why is God always so mad at all these statues? They just like statues. I mean, it's just some little Michelangelo over here in the corner. God's always coming and crushing their little Plato things. No, idolatry is about the heart. Idolatry is the fact that those people, they worshipped sex. That's why they worshipped Ashtoreth. They worshipped prosperity. They just called it Baal. That's what the deal is. If you should underline any verse, like in the whole Old Testament, this is probably one of them. You should probably underline this verse right here. It's pretty incredible. If you're not obeying God's commands, it's probably because you're obeying an idol's cravings. If you're not obeying God's commands, it's because you're obeying an idol's cravings. Saul loved his following more than he loved following the Lord. The people were greedy, and they wanted the good spoil the Amalekites had. And Saul was needy, and he wanted people's attention. He wanted their praise. You know, I met this guy at Transmit. He's probably a little bit like Saul. Transmit's thing we do at UNM outside Zimmerman Library, witness people. I was talking to this guy. He's like, yeah, I went to church for a while. But they were telling me, like, you know, that I needed to stop hanging out with my friends and because they drank and stuff. And I was like, man, I love those friends. I've known them my whole life. Screw that. I'm just going to give up going to church. I like my friends. And that's really a lot like Saul's saying. He wants his following. He wants his crew. He wants his posse around him. He'll do what they say. But at least this guy was honest enough to admit it. Some of us, we try to have it both ways. We try to think, oh, I get a little on the side there, and then I'll come over to church. It's like the guy who's got a PC but an iPhone. It's like, oh, no, this is some infidelity here. Something's not right. Something's amiss. You know, he's trying to have it both ways. But obedience is better than sacrifice because you can come to the temple of the Lord with songs and sacrifices and celebration and still have your heart be a dark den of idols. That's why obedience is set better than sacrifice. You can still be valuing something else. You know, and we idolize one thing. Like I told you before, Tim Keller said, an idol is anything you expect to give you what only God can give. But then we become Christians, and we don't idolize things. What we do is we start to demonize things. We demonize things. We idolize it and we demonize it. It's like, oh, I don't date anybody. I am not going to date anyone. I need to set myself aside for the Lord. Yes, I need to have more quiet time. And then you judge everyone else like, oh, you are all having your boyfriends and girlfriends, you're all the fornicators, you know. And you're over here in the corner because you're like, yeah, I'm celibate for the heck of it. No, just kidding. But, and you know, bachelor to the rapture. That's how you're rolling and you think you're so much better than everybody. But, you idolize it. You demonize it. You know what you could do instead? You could realize it's a gift. You could realize it's a gift. You could centralize the giver. and you could begin to utilize it for people's good. God doesn't always want to take things away. He wants to take things over. Hey, what did Saul want more than anything? He wanted people's popularity. He wanted a following. But when he was little in his own eyes, what did God want to give him? A following. He wanted to give him exactly what Saul had always wanted. He wanted to give him exactly what he had wished for. But you know what? You have to do it in God's timing. You have to trust that God's going to have it his way. I mean, some of you are like, I want a satisfying sex life so bad. You want a satisfying sex life so bad that you're willing to break God's commandments and get satisfied for a little while. But who knows? You might end up getting an STI that ends up infecting you and affecting and ruining your sex life for the rest of your life. But meanwhile, if you had waited, God would have given you a wife to satisfy you long term. You know, Saul wanted a following. God wanted to give him a following. He just had to wait a little while longer, be more loyal to the Lord than he was to his own desires. Now, C.S. Lewis said this, the tragic thing about idols is that they always break our hearts. They'll always disappoint you. You worship money, the economy will get bad and you'll jump off a building. You worship beauty, you worship yourself. You might get in a car accident and be completely devastated. You might gain some weight. You might get a disease that takes away your beauty. You might run into a propeller like that model who got part of her body cut off tragically. She lived her whole life for beauty pageants and modeling, and then all of a sudden, you know, it was all stripped away in the blink of an eye. The tragic thing about idols is that they always break our hearts. The Lord is the only rock sturdy enough to build your whole life upon. He's the only thing that can hold up all your expectations. He's the only one who can lead you into the right decisions. You center your life on anything but Jesus, and long term, you're going to see things come crashing down. But you center your life on Christ, and over time, every part of it will be built up to your highest potential and to his highest praise. And so what's the key? Love God more than anything when you get what you want. Love God more than anything when you don't get what you want. And you won't ever have to worry about worshiping your wants. Idolatry is want worship. It's worshiping what you want. But he loses everything here. It's pretty sad. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in the words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon me of my sin. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I won't return with you. You've rejected the Lord and the Lord's rejected you from being king. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you and given it to a neighbor who's better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not relent, nor is he a man that he should relent. I want to just focus it on, so he gets all religious again. He gets this big spiritual talk. We're going to see that it's all a show in just a second. But I want to focus on this idea. With great opportunity comes greater accountability. You have some huge opportunity. You have some huge platform. It may seem harsh, like, oh, Saul's only blown it a few times. God's robbing him of everything. With great opportunity comes great accountability. And with great proximity comes great responsibility. If you're close to the things of God, you're doing great works for God, there's going to be a stricter standard for you. And it's just the reality of how it goes. Now, I want you to jump over to verse 35. Because some people see this, oh, it's a big contradiction in the Bible, and I want to help you sort it out. Read verse 35, compare it to 29. And Samuel went no more to see to Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And some of your minds are exploding. You're like, oh, God's omniscient. How could he ever regret anything? How does that fit with verse 29? Well, this is basically the way you understand it. Verse 29 is talking about God's essential person. God is always faithful. He always blesses faith. And he always blesses obedience and he always punishes disobedience. He always punishes pride. And when you become prideful, that's where you jump down to verse 35. God had to change his purposes and plans to maintain his unchanging person. God's person is unchanging. He always blesses faith. He always blesses obedience. But is he going to change his mind just because Saul asked him to? No. God had to change his purposes. He had to change his plans to maintain his unchanging person. Let's keep reading. Then he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people, before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul and worshiped the Lord. Okay, I think this really reveals everything. He goes, honor me now, please, before the elders. Honor me before these people. Saul had no intention of worshiping. He just wanted to be watched. He wanted the elders to watch him worshiping. He wanted to kind of calm the people, appease the crowd. Everything's fine here. No problems at all. He had no repentance in his heart. Nothing had changed. And Samuel goes back to worship with him, but really he's doing a lot more than worshiping with him if you keep reading. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to hear to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked King Agag to pieces. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Man, this is kill or be killed. This is our final point for tonight. Samuel, he seems like he's like half Texas Chainsaw Massacre. I mean, what's he doing? He's hacking people up. He's like Bill the Butcher and a preacher or something. He's just cutting these people to pieces. And it's kill or be killed when it comes down to it. Saul spared King Agag. He let him live, the king of the Amalekites. But you know what's crazy? He probably spared their whole household. It is kill or be killed when it comes down to obedience. It's kill or be killed when it comes down to the plan of God. You may have good intentions. God has more important intentions. You could say it like that. Because in 2 Samuel 1 through 10, you find out it's Amalekites who kill all of Saul's sons, wound Saul, and then Saul commits suicide. Amalekites that had he obeyed, him and his family could have lived. But it gets a little more wild and out of control when you skip over to the book of Esther. Because there's this nice little fruit cocktail who's a combination of Hitler and Ahmadinejad. His name's Haman. You know who Haman is? Haman's an Agite. And he becomes a pawn of Satan to try to wipe out the line of the Messiah, to try to obliterate the Jews, to try to do what Hitler and Ahmadinejad dream about every night. And he almost eradicates God's people. I want you to see the big picture tonight. Satan is playing for keeps. You don't mess around with a serpent and not expect to get venom. It's not like you can take a little bit of sin here on the side, a little bit over there. It's not just your present pleasures. It's your future fate that's on the line. It's your calling that's at stake. Satan comes, he's a thief. He wants to steal, he wants to kill, he wants to destroy, he wants to rob you of your joy and wreck your fate. And if he can't do that, he's perfectly happy to have you sit and cruise and coast your way in a pew all the way to heaven when you're really going to hell. To have you think you're headed to heaven all the way up until the gates of hell. He's happy to do that. And I've been like kind of a crazy, convicting, mean guy up here. You know why? You know why I'm doing this? I'm telling you this because I want to see you reach your highest potential. I want to see you reach your highest praise. You're the only one who can marginalize you. You're the only one who can disqualify you and set you on the sidelines. If you keep on doing your own thing, you keep living however you please, it is going to rob you of the greatest things. And it's not just disobedience. It's omitting obedience. It's missing out on loving people, missing out on sharing the gospel, missing out on ministering to the poor. I came here tonight because I want you to reach your greatest good. I want you to put matters in God's hands so that you can be a part of God's plans. And it's kill or be killed. The only weapon strong enough to kill your sin is the cross. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Look to the cross and hate your sin. For sin nailed your well-beloved to the tree. Look up to the cross and you will kill sin. For the strength of Jesus' love will make you strong to put down your tendencies to sin." Sin is lethal. Sin is fatal. Sin is terminal. You don't believe me? Look to Jesus. He bears the scars. He'll prove to you that sin isn't just something you toy with, something you mess with, something you play with. Sin's end is death. And the decisions you make, they are life and death. They are heaven and hell. They are joy or misery. They are peace or pain. And you might be here tonight. You might already be a believer. And you cannot lose your salvation if you have it. You can't lose eternal life. It's eternal. That's just kind of how it goes. You can't lose eternal life, but you can waste it. You can waste it. And you backslider, if you've been backsliding, you've been turning from the Lord, you've been taking grace for license, like it says in Romans 6, you need to know that the obedient life is the abundant life. God wants you to enjoy life in Him. He doesn't want you to endure it. It's a blessing, not a burden. And He wants you to enter into the opportunities He has for you. Let's pray.